Thank you, Matt. Yeah, that's a great intro. Thank you for that. I want to just start by acknowledging that I had this past year been bivocational at Augustine Classical Academy. I taught some classes there as well. And I have some students here who are in their mind thinking, I didn't know Mr. Nolan had so many tattoos, but the secret is out, okay? Don't do likewise. I read recently that I think 70% of people under the age 40 have tattoos, and you want to be unique, so don't be one of those 70%, okay? Thank you. Okay, it was December 2009, and my wife Hannah and I had been married at this point for about 8 months, and we were deep into the sixth season of perhaps the world's greatest sitcom, The Office, right? It's intergenerational, if you don't know. Like, I know people that are in their, like, teens that like this show, and it's old now. It's an older show. But we were in this, in the middle of this sixth season of this, when they dropped what is perhaps the best episode they ever aired. I know I'm starting very controversial, right? Getting into the weeds here. What is the best episode? If you don't know it, it's called Scott's Tots, right? Some of you do know it. And the premise of Scott's Tots is this aloof office manager, Michael Scott, he had made a promise in his youth that it has now come time for him to deliver on this promise. He had promised an entire class of inner city kids, when you graduate, I will pay your tuition for college. And lo and behold, it is time for him to now deliver on this promise. And he says this remarkable thing when he is called to task. You have to pay for these tuitions you promised. They do the thing that they do in the office where they do the kind of one-on-one shot with him. And he says, you know, I'm not a millionaire. I thought I would be by the time I was 30, but I wasn't even close. And then I thought maybe by the time I was 40, but by 40, I had less money than when I was actually 30, it turns out. This is funny. If you don't know the show, it's awkward humor, and this is the top of the mountain of awkward humor. It's really great. So the episode plays out, and it gets very awkward and very funny if you can embrace this sort of humor. It's also a little scary if maybe you're close to the generation that I'm a part of, right? Like, for my generation, it's a bit of a cringy reality because so many, like, boomer parents told their kids, you're going to be great, right? You're very special. You're a special snowflake, and you're unique. And when the world sees it, you're just going to be, you're destined for greatness, right? Some of your parents told you that, right? Because my parents told me that. I know yours did. I'm not saying that to dishonor them, but they wanted to invest in your potential. They wanted you to be something great. But I'm not a math guy, but my understanding is if everything is exceptional, then nothing is exceptional, right? So if the entire generation is exceptional, really, no one is exceptional there. But our parents wanted us to think we could do anything we put our mind to. Knowledge is power, they were told. Go to school and get a good education. You can rule the world. These were real things that parents said to their kids back then. And deep down, a lot of us actually thought, man, I'm going to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30. That thought may have entered my head a couple times, if I'm being fully transparent here, right? I start with this lighthearted story to remind us of a truth that is not so lighthearted, which is sometimes our best laid plans do not come to fruition. Sometimes the things we commit to the Lord with prayer, with fasting, I'm going to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30. Some things we commit to the Lord with the best of intentions do not turn out the way we hope they would, or the way we planned they would. So let me read our scripture for today. It's Psalm 132. If you have a Bible, you can read along with me. If not, it will be up on the screen over to my right here. If you're looking at a Bible, you notice it says a song of ascents. So there's a dozen or 13 of these. And the legend here is that when Jewish folk would make their annual Mecca, their annual trip to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem, that they would say these songs, they would repeat these songs, they would sing them, as we just sang a psalm today, on their way, on the journey, and they kind of have built into them kind of a sense of ascent. You're getting closer and closer to the presence of God or the throne of God, and this would be one of the later psalms of ascent and one of the longer ones. Okay, so let's read along together here, Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. The word of the Lord. Let me pray, and then we'll unpack this text here today. Father, we thank you that when our first parents, when Adam and Eve sinned in a garden, you were not surprised, you were not caught unaware or without a plan, but that from that moment you have been seeking, you've been pursuing, chasing us, that you would make us your children, that Jesus would come not to condemn, but to seek and to save that which was lost and to bring them into the flock of God. Jesus, would you forgive me my many sins as I attempt to be faithful to your word? Some of us here might be afraid, Lord. Would you give us peace? Some of us might be anxious. Would you calm our anxieties? Jesus, would you give hope to those of us who are in despair? Would you draw near to those of us who are lonely? Would you make us aware of your grace and comfort us today? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's our roadmap for today. I want to unpack three things from this psalm, and I call them this. The first thing I want to look at, I call our calloused hands. Calloused hands, about the work we do for the Lord. And then I want to spend some time talking about what I call our covenant children. So what we hope for our children, or the promises that God might do or make to our children. And then lastly, I want to look at his cursed hands, him being Jesus. So our calloused hands, our covenant children, and then his cursed hands. Diving right in, the author says, Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. It's probably worth mentioning who the author of this psalm is first. David wrote just over half of the psalms, the vast majority of them. But this one, despite being very much about David, is actually historically been understood to have been written by his son Solomon, the wise king who also wrote Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote this psalm, and it's sort of a prayer to the Lord saying, God, remember my father. Remember the hardships he endured. Do you remember? Do you remember the hard work he did for you, Lord? We should ask as we're reading scripture, what is this hard work that the psalmist is talking about here? What is he asking the Lord to remember? What was the hard work that David did? How calloused were his hands? What sort of hardships did he endure? If you're familiar with the life of David at all, there's maybe a lot of things that would come to your mind. Maybe you think of all the battles he fought in. That seems like hard work. By his blood and sweat, he would bring victory for Israel. Certainly not something that'd be easy. Or could it be his famous showdown with Goliath as a young teen? Or could it be when the the less than good king, Saul, put a price on David's head and he started hunting him down. He had to hide in caves from him. Could it be one of those things? But actually, I think the context of the psalm tells us otherwise. It gets to a bit of a more spiritual challenge or hardship that David went through. It's in, if you look at verses 2 and 5, it tells us this. It says, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. And then in verse 5, it says, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. David had this dream, this desire. He wanted to flex his hospitality muscles to the Lord. It's kind of endearing, right? David, after securing safety for the people of God, he thinks, you know, he's restless. He's a hard worker. He's thinking, I live in this palace now as the king of Israel, right? You picture him pacing the palace halls at night, maybe thinking like, the Lord's been so kind to me. He's humble. He's a hard worker, but he's humble. He thinks, it's not right for me to live in this palace. Why doesn't the Lord get a palace? I need to build something for him. So he tells the Lord this. I'd like to build you a nice place to live, Lord. And the Lord is kind. He doesn't rebuke David so much, but he does correct him. Basically, essentially, he says, your heart is great, but you've killed so many people, David. You're not the guy to build this temple. Your son Solomon will build it. It won't be you. Your son will build it, though. It's also interesting to note he calls God the God of Jacob here. Just a brief aside, which is not an uncommon name for God, but it is interesting that he would choose this name. Jacob is the name you definitely want to invoke when you want to get something done, right? Like he will get it done at all costs. If you know anything about the character Jacob in Scripture, this is the guy that he would sell out his brother if necessary to get you what you wanted, right? Or get what he wanted, at least. He could be a bit of a swindler. He also wrestled with God, right? He was very passionate about what he wanted. So he invokes Jacob's name here in Psalm 132 as his son Solomon is remembering this event. So this event that Solomon is referring to with his father David, about him wanting to build this temple, this palace for the Lord, it's recounted in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of that for us. It says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So a few things about the backstory here in 2 Samuel. First off, we see again, David is, he's a doer here. The guy just can't rest. He's been in a bunch of battles, and finally things settle down. He's king, he's in his palace, and the first idea he has is, man, how can I be in this palace when God doesn't have a place to live? He's humble. He doesn't take for granted that he's where he is by God's grace, but he thinks, it's not right for me to live this lavish life when the Lord lives in a tent, essentially. He's humble. He's also hungry. His hands are calloused. He's a hard worker. Can any of you relate to that? You work hard for what you want. If the Lord is going to bless you, you're not just going to sit by idly. You're going to help strive to get that blessing. Secondly, this is another, maybe a side thing, but the prophet Nathan, who he talks to here, if you'll notice, if you read closely in 2 Samuel 7, you notice that Nathan, this prophet, someone who speaks for God, is actually wrong the first time. He tells David, you should do this, and then he kind of comes back and says, the Lord told me no. You could almost preach a whole sermon on this idea here. But one thing we should really note about this is that we should be very careful about trusting spiritual leaders who can't admit when they're wrong. You see that Nathan does that here? He says, you should do this. The Lord's put on your heart, go build a temple for the Lord. But then the Lord reveals something else to him, and instead of doubling down and you know, holding on to his pride, he says, I was actually wrong. It's not going to be you. It's going to be your son. We see Nathan confront David. If you know, he's the one that came to David when David had committed his sin with Bathsheba, the terrible sin that was the beginning of his decline as a king in many ways. It was Nathan who confronted him. But here we also see Nathan saying, you know, I can admit when I'm wrong as well. Years ago, I remember hearing someone say to me that if you want to be a pastor of a church and preach to people, in many ways, the primary role is to be the chief repenter, the person who says, I was wrong. You're not following me as much as you're following the Lord, right? Hopefully, you know what I mean by that. Martin Luther said that all of the Christian life is, maybe some of you know this, all of the Christian life is one of repentance. It's all repentance. If you want any hopes of creating a culture of grace and seeing God move and transform people's lives, well, you can't really lead people to places where you're afraid to go. So I say that to you, Terra Nova, to encourage you, please pray for the Lord to continually develop humility in the leaders of this church, as I know he has and will continue to do. But there's that lesson in this text here. So David, he has this trial, and the trial is he wants to build God a house, but God says, no, you don't get to do that. And the psalmist goes on, verse 3 and 4, he says, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. He's putting himself in his father David's mind, saying, I'm serious about this, Lord. I'll pull some all-nighters. Remember how you wrestled with Jacob? Well, I'll spend all night wrestling with you in prayer. I won't sleep until you grant me what I've requested. I'm very committed to this work. I'll sit out in the rain if I have to. But maybe you've wanted something, you personally, great for the Lord, and we're willing to, as one song we sing at Engage Albany puts it this way, it says, I worked my fingers down to the bone in order to get that blessing. Solomon, in order to accomplish something great for the Lord. Solomon goes on to allude to another trial David experienced in verse 6. He says, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. It might not be apparent at initial glance what the psalmist is referring to in verse 6 there, but let me unpack it real quick. The ark was where the presence of the Lord was then. It was a tent type figure. And just one chapter before 2 Samuel 7, when they were in Ephrathah and later Jair, this tragic thing happened. Some of you might remember this. This is one of those like challenging Bible texts. This tragic thing happens. One of the oxen carrying the ark trips, and a man named Uzzah reaches out real quick, and he catches the ark, but the Lord is angry by this move because it was flippant and irreverent, we're told. Really a challenging bit of scripture to kind of unpack. David, in response to this, is really kind of heartbroken. So it's okay if you read that and think, I don't understand. We don't always understand the things the Lord does. There can be an element of mystery to our faith. That's okay. But David is heartbroken. He sees the holiness of the Lord, and he decides that, well, if Uzzah wasn't worthy enough to touch the ark, how could I touch the ark? I've killed hundreds, thousands of people. Again, David's humble. As such, he has this other guy, Obed-Edom. Some of you out there are expecting children. That's a great name, by the way. It's got a dash in it. Obed-Edom. We're just naming it and proclaiming it over your future generations here. He says, Obed-Edom, keep the ark at your house. And the guy keeps it there for 3 months, and then the guy's whole family is incredibly blessed. And David thinks, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I should keep the ark at my house. This guy, it's turning out pretty well for him, it turns out. So finally, David has the ark brought back to his kingdom with much rejoicing. And even, some of you do know this part, right? He even has some wild, perhaps naked dancing in the street when the ark comes back to the kingdom. You know this? We're getting into the really great stuff of the Bible today. All the good things. But before there was rejoicing, there was hardship. A guy died trying to get the ark to the city. That's what Solomon is asking God to remember as he prays to him. Can you relate to this? When we're approaching God, it's so easy to want to come to him with our resumes, right? We come to him and say, like, Lord, look at all the great things I did for you. We want to say to God, do you not see what I've done for you? Look at the calluses on my hands. I'm working hard for you. Why can't you just give me this blessing this time? We want to show him our resume. We've done this for you. So when I talk about our calloused hands, the first piece of this psalm is Solomon saying, do you remember all the hard work my father did? But the second half of the psalm deals not with David's work for God, but instead with God's promise to David, and it has to do with his offspring or his heir that would one day rule. The second part I call our covenant children. The Lord essentially says, I see your oath to build me a house, and I raise you one. How about I build you a house instead? Verse 11 says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. But his oath here has less to do with a physical building and everything to do with a legacy. It's a promise that someone from David's own flesh and blood would eventually rule and reign over God's people. I get the impression that if I ask you what his name is, nobody's going to holler back at me, are you? Do you know what his name is? Yeah. We got to work on this. I don't come to Saratoga often, but his name is Jesus, people. That's his name. That's who ultimately would be the one that would sit on his throne. And this is good news, right? This is an early vision of the gospel. Hundreds of years before Jesus comes in the flesh, David was told, someone from your own bloodline will rule. How long will he rule for? Verse 12 tells us that if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. This could be a tricky one on the surface, because you could look at this, and if you're not familiar with the term covenant, what it means essentially is a promise. Generally, we want to tack onto there, it's an unconditional promise, a promise that cannot be broken. But it seems like there's a condition built into verse 12. If your sons, right, there's an if and. If your sons keep my covenant, then their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. So is the covenant here in reference conditional or unconditional? Is it one that will last forever? Or is there an expiration date assigned to it? Is there a condition that if their behavior isn't up to snuff, this covenant will cease? We should feel a little tension here, right? Because we don't think of God as someone who breaks his promises. You shouldn't, at least. I think we can see the tension resolved by looking at the new covenant, particularly the work of the Holy Spirit in that new covenant. And what I mean is this, that not only is the challenge with whether we as humans will keep God's law, if we'll keep our end of the bargain or our end of the covenant, but the challenge is, will we even want to keep that covenant, right? You've all done this kind of thing before, where somebody asks you to go out. You don't really want to go out, but you told them you were going to go out, and so you do, but you don't really want to, right? You'd much rather stay inside and watch The Office, perhaps, you know? But you go out, you do it, you hold up your end of the bargain, but you don't really want to do it. I think if we can get our minds around that's part of where the new covenant solves this tension here through the work of the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit gives us not only the ability to keep God's law, but actually gives us the desire to want to keep it, right? The reality is, if you don't know God, you don't even want to keep his law, is the reality, right? Like, you might agree that it's good, but you think, but I don't desire that. Where when you become a Christian, when you receive the Holy Spirit, not only will you then, you know, look to keep the law, but you'll actually want to keep the law. Not only will you have the ability now to keep it, but you'll have the desire to keep it. Perhaps a good question to ask yourself, if you've ever struggled with, this is a thing Christians sometimes talk about, is how do I know that I'm saved? If you've ever asked yourself that, struggled with that idea, perhaps a better way to answer that question is not to look at, was that me? That was loud. Perhaps a better way to answer that question is not to look at how well you're keeping the law, but do you even want to keep the law? Do you desire to be like God. You desire to chase after him. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Not only does God indwell his people and give them the ability to hear God's voice and obey it, but actually gives us the desire to do it as well. At the heart of this psalm is really this amazing gospel truth. It's that so often we slip into this mentality of asking, what can I do to make myself presentable to the Lord? What can I build for him that he would find me acceptable? We desire to clean up our lives like you'd clean up a house, right? When you have guests coming over, so you think like, all right, we started cleaning the house, but now we have only 30 minutes. The couple's always a little early. We got to start scooping things under furniture, right? Like put on that long sheet, and we're just going to put everything under the bed, and then our friends are going to come over. They're not going to know that our house doesn't normally look like this, right? Which, by the way, there's a difference between entertaining and hospitality. You can decide which one of those is. But the thing about God, though, is he knows. He knows what you've just swept under the rug, what you've just swept under the bed. He knows that your house wasn't in order. You're trying to make it presentable for him, but he already knows, so you don't have to pretend. That's some good news for you here today. He already knows that you swept a bunch of toys under the couch and hid some dirty laundry in the closet. But even knowing that, he still desires to make his dwelling among sinful humans, to allow his presence to rest, to dwell in our midst. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't need to make a beautiful place for the Lord to dwell. He desires to live among us and make us beautiful, which is really so much better, so much more. He chose David. He desired David. My wife and I, we lived in Maryland from 2015 to 2018. Sometimes I refer to that as the wilderness wandering. It wasn't that bad. It's okay. But while we were there, we lived about 3 miles from a church that was pastored by a guy named Eugene Peterson. You may have heard of him. If not, you heard of we won't call it a translation, we'll call it a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, and some of you have heard that's a bad book. It's fine. Just understand it's a paraphrase. It's not a translation per se. But we lived 3 miles away from the church he pastored, and I love the way he puts this in John, the way he paraphrases John 1:14. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes. The one-of-a-kind glory, like father, like son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish." God moved into the neighborhood, not because he did his research and saw that the crime rate was the lowest in the neighborhood or that property values were increasing, but for really the exact opposite reason, because he would make the criminals in that neighborhood righteous because he'd purchased them with his own blood. The last few verses of this psalm give us a vision of what that's like. The heaven that I hope you long for will eventually invade earth. God desires you in Christ. Do you desire this vision of eternity that he gives us here? Verse 12 gives us a glimpse of this future time when God's people will reign with him, and they will get there not by their own efforts to keep the law, but through the Holy Spirit working through them to follow Christ. Not just that they would follow him, but that they'd even want to follow him as a miracle and the evidence of the Spirit indwelling them. If you ask how long that happened, it says forever. It's a long time. But then there's another thing you see here. You think, well, is it one son or is it many sons? After all, verse 11 says one and verse 12 says sons multiple. So which is it, God? Why do you switch how many people it is like that on us? And again, I think the New Testament gives us some insight. Romans 8 says this. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So there we have another case of it not being an either or. This oath, this covenant sealed by blood is to Jesus as the heir, but even more to all of us who would call in his name, who call him as the Son of God. He makes us co-heirs with him. Any of us who trust in Jesus through faith are also heirs. We inherit sonship in a royal bloodline of God. One more scripture to share that shows this. In Ephesians 2, This is a pretty popular one. It says, "By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is different than what we tend to think is the way to approach God. This New Testament image of the fulfillment of this Old Testament oath here in Psalm 132 is really, really quite remarkable. You notice it's past tense here in Ephesians. It's talking to us in the present tense, but saying, we have been seated. Do you feel presently like you're seated in a heavenly place? It's a little warm in here. I don't picture it being like that in heaven. I don't know. But according to Ephesians 6, you have been seated, past tense. You have been raised, past tense, with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And then it goes on to say, in the coming ages. God does this all the time. He speaks about future realities as if they're already present amongst us now. The Christian life begins by faith, not with striving or walking or working to prove your value to God, but with God seating you on a throne in heaven next to Jesus. That's where we begin as Christians. That's different than how any other system would tell you you get to God, because it says you just believe and you're already there. Because in Jesus, God is pleased with you. Don't forget that part. Without Jesus, you have nothing to offer God. But in Jesus, man, he delights in his children. Makes them royalty. What does that royalty look like? It looks like immeasurable riches. That's royalty language. Only kings and queens have pockets that deep. One of the problems with this is that it's not the problem with God's promise, his oath. It's the problem is with us. To paraphrase another New Testament passage, it's that we believe this, but we don't believe this, right? We believe it at moments, and then at other moments, we forget this. In our misguided and in well-intentioned zeal, we can be so much like David. We want to do great things for the Lord. We want to serve him and build amazing things for him. But our motives, I'm convinced, are really hard to discern. There's usually a lot of good in our hearts, in our desires to serve the Lord, but I'm convinced we can never have truly pure motives. We so easily twist a good desire to serve God into a sinful desire to earn God's favor through our service. Can you relate to this, where you think like, you know, I was saved by grace through faith, but in the back of your mind you think, if I just do this for the Lord, he will be more pleased with me than he is today, right? He'll be more pleased with me tomorrow after I do something great for him than he is with me today. Can you be honest with yourself? Do you see what I'm saying there? Why would we settle for a relationship in which we have to work to please him when he said, you're my children, I love my children. You don't have to do anything to please me, just be in my presence. If he wants to give us an inheritance of royalty, why do we so easily slip into a state in which we think we have to earn that? We can be so much like David. I think the application here would be this. Do you want to do great things for Christ? Man, I know that I do. I'm trying to plant a church. I really hope you do too. However, remember that even the best things you do for the Lord as a response to him will always pale in comparison to what he's done for you in Christ. And you don't have to feel guilty about that. You don't feel like you need to repay that. You can just receive that, and God will be delighted that you're receiving the good gifts he wants to give you. It's kind of simple, but we distort it so easily. Everything you do in ministry, and I do believe all Christians are called to ministry, sharing the gospel, loving your neighbor, etc. Everything you do in ministry is simply a response to what Jesus did in saving you and securing paradise for you. We can be of such little faith. So remind yourself, and have others remind you often, the gospel that Jesus loves you, he died for you, and he wants to use you to do great things. But he's going to do even greater things in you, likely, than he will do through you. In many ways, we could be like impatient children on a long car ride asking, are we there yet, God? The Father has promised paradise, the Son has purchased the ticket, and the Spirit has promised to guide us in the journey, but we can be intent on taking the steering wheel and confident that we know the way. Psalm 132 reminds us that we don't necessarily know the way, but he does, and we can enjoy the scenic route. This should instill a sense of humility in us as we follow Jesus. We might think we know the way, but we keep our plans and our hands open to being redirected. I can remember in my life there was a time that we started planting our church in 2018, but originally I wanted to plant this church in 2014, but some wise counsel told me, you're not ready, and I didn't like that, but the Lord changed things and rerouted us. That's why I call my time in Maryland the wilderness wandering. We were there for 3 years reluctantly, and then the Lord said, now is the time, come back, and now we can do that. I thought I knew where the Lord wanted me to live, where he wanted me to do ministry, yet the Lord is the one who determines our steps, and even greater than where we think we might do ministry is where the Lord chooses to reveal his presence. And that's the last thing I want to unpack this morning. If you look at verse 13, verse 14, it says, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The heaven that, again, I hope you long for will eventually invade earth. God will one day dwell here again. I call my last point his cursed hands. We're talking here about Jesus' hands who purchased redemption salvation for us. If you just took a moment and looked at verses 15 and 16, it says, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. This is a vision of heaven. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. This image of shouting for joy, no longer being needed because he will be our bread for eternity. We won't have to work for that. 17 and 18 go on to say, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. If you're not living in 800 BC, some of this language can be confusing. When you hear horn, think power. When you hear lamp, think legacy. And when you see crown, maybe that one is obvious. Think rule. What's really remarkable about that last line is how the gospel really flips it inside out. God promises to shame David's enemies, but if you're familiar at all with the final days of Christ's ministry, you know that on the cross, he wore our shame, those who were once his enemies, so that we could become what you read about in verse 9, that we would be priests clothed with righteousness. And the crown he wore while on the cross was a crown of thorns. Yet, now he wears a crown as he sits at the right hand of the Father. The lesson here in Psalm 132 is to be very careful about looking at our own attempts to build great things for the Lord. It's not bad to want to do things for the Lord, but it would be a mistake to draw our identity from them. We should look to David, because in looking to him, he points us to look at Jesus. And we can adopt verses 7, 8, and 10 as our prayer. There it says, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Terranova Church, let me close with this surprisingly good news as a question. At the end of the day, are you content to have God look at you and say, you are loved, you are known, and you are desired? Not because your hands did something great for him, but because his son paid your debt, that in your place condemned he stood. His hands were cursed with nails so that yours don't have to be covered in calluses trying to earn your own salvation. Or would you be content to lay down your attempts to impress the Lord and instead rest in the finished work of Christ? The poor will be satisfied with bread. For those of us trusting in Christ, in a moment here, we're going to come to the Lord's table knowing that we're poor in spirit, that we come empty-handed, but we come to a God who is generous and recklessly so, to provide for those of us who ask. His hands were cursed so that ours would be empty. Naked come to him for dress, and we come to his table because we are welcome there by Jesus' blood. So we'll turn to a time of communion now after I pray, all right? Is that okay? Father, we thank you that good news is, despite our best efforts to please you, we'll never measure up. Maybe that's the bad news, but the good news is that Jesus did measure up in our place, that we can lay down our attempts to work to please you and rest in the finished work of Christ, who was perfectly pleasing in our place. Would we come with empty hands to receive the bread you so freely give? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.